Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. One of the blessings, if you've never served in a children's ministry anywhere, one of the blessings of serving in children's church, you get to listen to children pray. And there's nothing like it because they don't edit. They're not self-conscious. They'll pray about anything. They'll pray about everything. And they don't worry if they're getting it right or leaving something out or saying it the right way. They just talk to God. And it's fascinating to me that what's so easy for children who are just beginning to learn about God really becomes so very difficult for you and me. We struggle, many of us, to pray in public. Sometimes it's even more awkward to pray in private. What do we say? And I think that it's because many of us stopped learning about prayer when we were at that very young age, either young in years or young in the Lord. We learn just enough to be dangerous, and we walk around with unanswered questions. What are we really doing when we pray? Are we really doing anything? Does prayer change anything? And does the answer to the prayer depend upon what I pray for or how I pray? John has some answers for us this morning as we approach the end of his letter. In a sense, we've already reached the end of his letter, and you might have sensed that as we wrapped up 2 weeks ago at verse 13. For the last few months, John has been taking us on a journey. He's been weaving together the story of our salvation. He's talked about the grace we have in Christ Jesus and how our sins were purged and our eternal destiny changed at the cross, how Jesus plucked us out of Satan's grip and regenerated us through his Spirit and brought us into his family and is now growing us and maturing us in truth and obedience and love, those three areas that he's returned to again and again and again. Well, finally in verse 13, he pulls it all together. He sort of climaxes his whole message, and he says, "These things, the things about truth and obedience and love, I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life, and that you might continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." John's writing, as we've said so often, that we might know, and that we might know that we are saved. And so get on living the lives that God has called us to, confident in our assurance. But having said all of that, John can't help himself. He's got to add a little P.S. He's on a roll. And so even though he's sort of wrapped everything up, everything that I just said, everything that I've told you, here's what it was all about, and take it home and pray on it and you know, commit it yourself to it and live it. And even though it's sort of, you know, all come together, he's got just one more thing. And then next week, he's going to have one more thing. And then he'll really be done. But this week, John's going to go back once more to his three key themes: obedience, truth, and love. And especially, he's going to add an afterthought that pertains to love. I can imagine John thinking, you know, speaking of love, it occurs to me one of the best ways to love is to pray. As believers, one of the marks of our salvation, one of the indications of our relationship with Christ, is that we love. How often has John told us that? And one manifestation of that love is going to be our prayer life. Nothing helps us love a person quite so much as praying for him or her. And I think that's why Jesus actually told us to pray for our enemies. How else are we going to get to a place where we do what God has called us to do and love them, unless we first pray for them? So before he signs off, John's going to share a few thoughts along these lines, a few thoughts on prayer. If we're talking about love, we've got to talk about prayer, John says. And if we're talking about prayer, we've got to talk about how to pray, and we've got to talk about what happens when we pray, because God has promised us time and time again in his word that something wonderful and marvelous and real happens when we pray. Four things John is going to tell us this morning about the promise of prayer that we find in Scripture. The first thing he's going to do, he's going to ratify it. He's going to say, the things that you've heard elsewhere, the things that you've read, they're true, they're still true, and they're true for you. He's also going to qualify it. He's going to tell us, read the fine print, because there is an exception. He's going to talk about how to apply the promise of prayer. One way in particular he's going to expand on. And then he's going to talk about a specific case in which this promise of prayer is denied. That's our outline this morning. John's going to ratify, qualify, talk about how to apply and when it might be denied, the promise of prayer. If we're going to talk about prayer, we should probably pray, Lord, as we open your word. This is such an important subject. It's so precious, the privilege that we have to come before you, to do what we're doing right now. Lord, teach us more about it. Show us your heart to have fellowship with us. Teach us how to pray, Lord. Teach us. Meet us here, we pray in Jesus' name. Verse 14, this is the confidence that we have in Him. If we ask anything according to His will, God's will, John says, God hears us. This word confidence, we've talked about it before, it means bold, and specifically it means fearless in speech. In contrast to being fearful, self-conscious, measuring one's words. I think about the President of the United States. If President Obama somehow were here this morning, we'd be very careful, I think, in how we addressed him. There's a form, there's a protocol. He's called Mr. President, and there's conversations that would be appropriate to have and conversations that wouldn't be appropriate to have. I don't think his daughters think about any of that stuff. I don't think they call him Mr. President. I think they call him Dad or Daddy, and I think that they talk to him about anything and everything and go to him and have no fear even when he's sitting in the Oval Office. John has told us a few different times that's the relationship that we get to have with our Heavenly Father. Even though He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we can go before Him without fear. We can go before Him without fear with regards to the Day of Judgment. We saw that in chapter 2 and chapter 4. We can go before Him in prayer, not worried that we're going to say the wrong thing. We can go before Him in prayer, and we don't have to be concerned that He might not hear us or that He might not care. We can tell Him everything. We can ask Him anything. It comes with the territory. It's part of the relationship we have. It's what it is to be a believer. We are the ones whose prayers God hears. Now, you say that outside of this room, and people might look at you funny. I was in grad school for psychology before I got saved. There are certain psychological tests you have to be very careful taking as a believer, because they'll ask you questions about whether or not you talk to people that you can't see and whether or not those people answer you back. And if you answer as a believer in Jesus Christ, you'll qualify for all kinds of really good medication. The world looks at our confidence in a prayer-hearing, prayer-answering God and says, what are you talking about? There is no God. And if there is a God, why would He listen? And if He listens, why would He possibly care about you? John's reminding us this morning, we know better, don't we? John's reminding us of what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Part of the unsearchable riches we have in Christ, purchased at the cross, is the boldness that we have, the access to God with confidence that we have through our faith in Him. He's reminding us of what the author of Hebrews said in chapter 4, verse 6. We get to come boldly to God's throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. John's ratifying, first point on our outline, he's ratifying what we already know, what we've already heard, what we've already read. You and I have full access to all, underline all, of God's resources through prayer. Ask, Jesus told the disciples in John 16, and you shall receive. Period. Full stop. What does that mean? That means that prayer can do anything that God can do. I'm quoting E.M. Bounds. Prayer can do anything that God can do. And that's a lot when you think about it. I don't know about you. Sometimes I'm watching a science show or I'll see something on TV or I'll read something that just talks about the universe. Can you ever think about how little we know about the universe? We can't comprehend its vastness. We can't compute the number of stars. Physicists don't really understand the interplay between all of the forces of nature, how matter and time and energy and gravity all interact. They're chasing this Higgs boson particle, the God particle, that's supposed to unlock many of those answers. I'm really, really sure that for every answer that it gives us, it'll offer three more questions. The universe is beyond our ability to comprehend. It's just too big. It's just too complex. But God knows every aspect of it. He created it. The power that created the universe, the power that swept it forth into existence like a curtain we read in Job, that's the power that we have access to through prayer. Prayer can do anything that God can do. E.M. Bounds is one of the best authors you can read on the subject of prayer, by the way. Another great author is Andrew Murray, who says, beware of limiting God in our prayer, not only by unbelief, but by imagining we know what he can do. Because truly, we can't. We can't comprehend the height, the depth, the breadth of his love. We can't fathom the depths of his heart for us. We can't, our minds are not equipped to process that kind of power. And if we try, by definition, our minds are finite. If we try to put God inside what our mind can process and comprehend, we've just put God in a box. We've just pulled the infinite down into the finite. Don't do that, Andrew Murray says. Let God be God. Recognize that he is infinite, but consider, in his infinite power, incomprehensible, unimaginable, we have access to all of it through prayer because we're his children. John has spent the last five chapters convincing us, reminding us, we are his children. And our eternity with God, the family relationship that we have with him, it's already begun. So we can be as bold as we like. We can run to the throne room of the universe and say, Daddy, and ask anything we want because, verse 14, we're confident, not in ourselves, not in our words, in our relationship. The relationship that Jesus purchased at the cross. He paid it all. He paid the price for all of our sins. He bore all of God's wrath, the wrath that we deserved. And because he did, access has been granted. The veil is torn. And we can come before the Lord anytime we want, for any reason that we want. We can go before God, not doubting even a little that he hears us, not self-conscious even a tiny bit about what he might think, and not afraid in the slightest about what he might do. If we're in Christ Jesus, God hears our prayers. We know that. And we know something else. We know that if he hears us, verse 15, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. That means God not only hears me, he answers me, which is not the relationship I have with everybody in my life. My daughter's not always like that. Sometimes I'll say, Michaela. Then I'll go middle name, Michaela Ray. Because like that's going to make a difference if it, you know. And sometimes when I'm doing that, I'll hear the radio in her room. I'll hear her CD player get ever so slightly louder. So she can pretend that she can't hear me because she knows I'm going to call her and tell her to go downstairs and let the dog out because I don't want to. My daughter sometimes pretends that she doesn't hear me, and even when she hears me, doesn't always do what she knows that I'm going to ask or even what I have asked. But not God. God hears every time, and he answers every time. And whatever we ask, verse 15, we know he's heard and answered. And he's answered right away. Notice the verb tense. This is cool. We know, present tense, John says, he hears us. And we have, present tense, the petitions, the things, the requests that we've asked of him. We have them, and we know that we have the answers to our prayers as quickly as we pray them. This is where we need to be careful. John doesn't say that we've seen the answers. He just says that God has answered. He says we know our prayers have been answered. The answers might still be unfolding, but they are in progress because God has heard our prayers. Now, to a skeptic, it might sound like John's being a used car salesman here. If you listen to this with the right tone, it can sound like a little shuck and jive. And there are people who try to do that to you. I read about one scam this week. A company set up, they paid for a great commercial that, you know, airs in the middle of the night, and they get people who are exhausted to dial their 800 number before midnight and get the low, low price for three easy installments. And then they ship them total junk. But there's a money-back guarantee. If you're not completely satisfied, you can return it for a full refund. And then the fine print, it says, of the purchase price. But the $39.95 shipping and handling charge, no, that's not refundable, sorry. And that was the scam all along. They never intended to sell the junk. They just were collecting $39.95 from anybody who dialed the number. What's the point? People are like that. God isn't. Not even a little bit. And then telling us about God, John's not trying to sell us something. He's reminding us of what we already have. He's reminding us, we know Jesus died. We know that we've believed in the gospel. We know that our salvation is secure. And because we know all of those things, we know something else. We know our prayers are heard and answered. Seeing the answers might take a little while. God's never in a hurry, but He has set the answers in motion. And praise God that God's not in a hurry, because I want God's best. I want God to do the things that I ask Him to do, or to do something better, and that's the promise that He gives us. He promises to take the things that we've asked and do exceedingly abundantly for us beyond what we ask or think. But while He's doing that for me, He's also doing that for you. And He's also doing it for you. And He's also doing it for people outside this room that we've never met or heard of. And He's weaving it all together into one big integrated best for His church, for His people. And it all plays out according to His timetable and according to His definition of what best is. His definition might not be mine. Remember, love isn't doing what a person wants. It's doing what's best for them. God loves us, so He does what's best for us. And that might be completely different than what we think is best. Which means that the answers to prayer, as they materialize, they might look really different than what we thought. You might have heard about the man who was trapped in his hometown by a flood. The spring floods came, the river rose, and his street flooded, and before he knew it, he had to get up to the second floor. Whole first floor of his house was flooded. And the city dispatched lots of motorboats and rowboats to rescue all of the residents who were trapped in that neighborhood. The rowboat came by, and they said, "Look, jump in the rowboat, and we'll row you to safety." And he said, "No, I'm a Christian. I've prayed to God. God's going to deliver me. You go rescue someone else." Well, a little while later, some private citizens came by in canoes, and they said, "Look, the city's rowboats have all gone, but you know, jump in the canoe and we'll paddle you to safety." By this time, he's up in the attic because the water has continued to rise. And he says, "No, that's okay. I'm a Christian. I've prayed to God. God promised to answer me. You go rescue someone else. God's going to save me." Finally, the water keeps rising. He's up on the roof, clinging to the chimney. A helicopter comes by, lowers a ladder, and from the loudspeaker he hears, "Climb up the ladder. We'll fly you to safety." He said, No. Go rescue someone else. I'm a Christian. I prayed to God. God's promised to save me. You go rescue someone else." Well, the water keeps rising, sweeps him away, and he drowns. Well, when he gets to heaven, he demands an audience with the Lord, and he goes before God, and he says, "God, I don't understand. I worshiped you, I trusted you, I prayed to you, I witnessed to you, to all of those people who came by, and you allowed this to happen to me. What is that about?" And God said, "I sent you a rowboat and a canoe and a helicopter. What were you looking for?" I love that story. It's probably why I use it at least once a year. God's answers don't always look like what we expect. And Billy Graham's wife, Ruth, has got a great way of looking at this. She says, "Be thankful that God's answers are wiser than our prayers." She says, "If they weren't, I would have married the wrong man several times." You know, even though we don't necessarily get exactly what we ask for and exactly the timing that we prefer, sometimes not even in this lifetime, sometimes God's answers are reserved for heaven. But even though God reserves the right to do what's best, it's still an awesome promise. Whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we've asked of Him. I mean, that's about as close to a blank check as we're going to get. But it does come with some fine print. John qualifies, second point in our outline, God's promise. He attaches a condition to it. And immediately, again, we're cynics. We've had bad experiences, and that makes us say, "Aha, fine print, I knew it." John's pulling the old bait and switch. If that's where you're going, take a deep breath. Let's see how this plays out. John's just reminded us that we have God's entire power at our disposal through prayer. So, since our weakness is resting on His omnipotence, maybe let's not get testy and just listen to what God has to say. It turns out there's only one condition that God attaches to this promise. Back in verse 14, "If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." Oh, great. So as long as I ask God what He was going to do anyway, as long as that's what I ask Him for, well, then I get what I ask for, because God was going to do it anyway. It's sort of like my dad told me I could do anything I wanted on my birthday as long as it didn't cost any money, happened at home, and took less than 3 hours. Anything I want, as long as it was what Dad had planned. That's not what John is saying. What John is saying is, look, prayer is not like going to Sonic. Prayer is not you push a button and you get whatever you ask for a few minutes later. Actually, it's not even like going to Sonic. I've never gotten what I asked for. But John's saying that God's promises, the things that he promises with regard to prayer, they assume that we've read the rest of the letter. They assume that we're not asking from a carnal heart. They assume that we're asking from a spiritual heart. James warns us about this. James 4:3, he says, we ask sometimes and don't receive because we ask amiss, that we might spend it on our pleasures. John assumes we know all of that. And so in talking to us about prayer, he reminds us God's promise to answer prayer is contingent on us not asking something that's clearly in opposition to God's character. Oh, great, God. Oh, great, John. Oh, fantastic. So what you're saying is God is God. His ways are above my ways. They're way past finding out. I can't possibly know God's will, so it's just guesswork. And really, the whole promise is meaningless because it's just a crapshoot. Hang on a second. God's ways are above our ways, but as we get to know God, as we seek Him, as we yield to God the Holy Spirit, they're a whole lot closer to finding out than they used to be. Billy Graham says that prayer is the rope that pulls God and man together, but it doesn't pull God down to us. It pulls us up to Him. And as we let that happen, we can know and we can understand, we can discern His will more and more, better and better. Never perfectly, at least not this side of heaven. But as we draw close to God, we can take a better and better shot at knowing and praying His will. How does that work? How can I be confident that I'm praying God's will? Six things I think worth thinking about, and we'll go through them quickly. The first is salvation. If I want to pray in God's will, knowing that my prayers will be answered, the first thing that's relevant is I need to be a believer. John's writing to believers. He's writing to the church at Ephesus. He assumes that we're the people that he was talking about in verse 13. And that's important because God's under no obligation to answer the prayers of unbelievers. A lot of Anne's friends from, you know, all phases of her life, childhood, high school, college, early work, and so on, have been writing her encouraging notes and emails and so forth about her back situation. And a lot of them say, I'm praying for you. And every time I look at it, I'm really tempted to write back, and you're wasting your time. That would be unkind, so I don't do it. But the point is that God's under no obligation to hear the prayers of an unbeliever. He might let things play out, you know, in accordance with such prayers, but He doesn't have to. And He doesn't promise that He will. In fact, back in chapter 3, John implies that mostly He won't. 1 John 3:22, whatever we ask, we receive from God because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Like what? Well, this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. If we don't believe, we're not keeping His commandments. If we don't keep His commandments, we're not likely to receive what we've asked for, which isn't a new idea. Jesus said the same thing in John's Gospel. John 15:7, if you abide in me, Jesus says, and my words abide in you, you'll ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. If you don't abide in me and my words don't abide in you, you'll ask what you desire and you probably won't get it, is the implication. Which brings me to the second point. First point, Savior. Second point, surrender. Being saved is the first step, but that just means that we now have a choice to walk in the flesh or walk in the Spirit. When Jesus says, abide in me, that has the implication of being yielded. It has the implication of surrendering to God the Holy Spirit. And that's not a given even for believers. We have to be believers for it to be possible, but even for believers, it's still not automatic. I have to choose to walk in the Spirit. I have to seek a fresh filling of God's Spirit and say, Lord, lead me, live through me. If I'm not doing that, if I'm not walking in the Spirit, by definition, I'm walking in the flesh. If I'm walking in the flesh, then by definition, the things that I ask for are going to be flesh-centered. They're going to be self-focused. But when I'm walking in the Spirit, I'm not only praying to God. Here's the cool thing. I'm not only praying to God. What's prompting me to pray is God. It's God the Holy Spirit in my heart, authoring inspiring my prayer. And just to sort of complete the cycle, it's also God who's bridging the gap that makes sure that my prayers are heard. God the Holy Spirit authors the prayer in the heart of the believer. God the Son brings those prayers before the Father. God the Father hears and answers the prayers. The whole Trinity is involved. Which is great, but it's really easy to quash it. It's really easy to quench the Spirit. Fastest way to do it is sin. And that's the third of our 6 points. Sin hinders prayer. We see that a lot in Scripture, probably nowhere as conspicuously as Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Any kind of sin, any kind of bitterness, any kind of unforgiveness hinders our prayer. Even if it happened long ago, if I've never confessed it, if I've never taken it before God's throne of grace, confessed it, and been washed from it, that's going to hinder prayer. You ever have the sense that your prayers are hitting the ceiling? A lot of possible reasons for that. One of them is that there is something in our heart that's hindering our prayer. Husbands, Peter warns you that if you have something going on in your relationship with your wife that hasn't been resolved, that will hinder your prayer. 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, give honor to your wife, I'm paraphrasing, cherish her, remember that you're heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers not be hindered. Unforgiveness, bitterness between you will hinder prayers. Husbands and wives, unforgiveness, bitterness, unconfessed sin will hinder prayer. Really, that condition between any two believers will hinder prayer. Jesus in Mark's gospel says, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him. Why? That your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. Unforgiveness can hinder prayer. Salvation, surrender, sin, all important considerations if we want to pray in God's will. When the sin issue is resolved, then we're on track to obtaining, to laying hold of the benefit of the Holy Spirit in discerning God's will for prayer. Fourth point is Spirit, which seems a little redundant. We've already talked about surrendering to God the Holy Spirit. But what do we do once we're there? We're saved, we're surrendered, we've dealt with sin in our life, so we know that we have the fullness of God's Spirit living in us. What do we do then? There's still some choices to be made. We're now in a place to do some things that we couldn't do before, but we have to do them. What do? We read God's Word. The first best place we can go to discern God's will is always God's Word, His revealed will. And the Holy Spirit, if we're not quenching Him, will illuminate it, will interpret it, will explain it, will talk to our hearts about how it applies to our lives. The other thing we get to do if we're walking in the Spirit and not quenching the Spirit is we get to hear God's voice. It's not automatic. Any other voice in your life, what do you want to do if you really want to hear and understand it? You have to listen. So too with God's voice. But how often do we listen? I came across a quote, "How can you expect God to speak in that gentle and inward voice which melts the soul when you're making so much noise with your rapid reflections?" We're so busy talking, in other words, that we don't take time to listen to the things that God has for us. Soren Kierkegaard said, "A man prayed and at first thought the prayer was talking, but he became more and more quiet until in the end he realized that prayer is listening." I think in truth it's both, but I think that there's a proportionality there. James reminded us a couple Wednesdays ago, we've got 2 ears, we've got 1 mouth, we should use them in proportion. He was talking about our relationships with one another. I think it applies to our relationship with God as well. What else do we think about? What else do we pay attention to if we want to pray according to God's will? If we want to lay hold of the fullness of His promise of prayer? Fifth S is Savior. John 14, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father might be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." We talked about salvation, but now we're talking about Savior. We're talking about Jesus. We're talking about praying in His name. What does that mean anyway? Because it can't mean if I attach "in Jesus' name, amen" to the end of my prayers that I get whatever I've asked for. Hocus pocus, abracadabra, open sesame. It doesn't work. I've tried it. Doesn't make sense that it would work either. Think about, you go to work, Sometimes you can get people to do things by saying the boss wants it. The boss said so. Sometimes you can play that card and it can get you results. It doesn't get you results when you're talking to the boss. Try going to your boss and saying, hey, you have to do this because I told everybody that you were going to do it. You have to do this because I signed your name on a work order, and so here. Try that. Let me know how it works. Now, when Jesus says, ask in my name, he's saying, ask in his spirit, ask in his compassion, with his love, with his concern. Ask according to his priorities, chief among which is God's glory. You know, when we say in Jesus' name, what we're saying, it's really shorthand. What we're saying, what we're professing is that to the best of our knowledge and understanding, we're praying a prayer that Jesus himself would pray. It's not a bad check and balance. It's not a bad filter to put our prayers through. For each prayer that we're about to offer to God, ask ourselves, what is it about Jesus? What is it that I see in Scripture that makes me think that Jesus would ever pray this prayer? Because if we do pray in his name, that's exactly what's happening. If we pray in Jesus' name according to his character, according to his love, according to his will, then even as we're praying, he's standing at the right hand of the Father, praying right alongside us, interceding for us, saying, yeah, what he said. What is it that I see about Jesus in Scripture that makes me think that this is a prayer that he'll pray with me? Which takes me to the last thought I've got on the subject of how to know and pray God's will. You know, perhaps the best way to pray God's will is to pray things that Jesus actually did pray, prayers that are recorded in Scripture. And I think often about the prayer he prayed in the garden. What did Jesus pray at the Garden of Gethsemane? Your will be done. Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass through me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That's never a bad prayer to pray. It's how Jesus taught us to pray. Your will be done. Sixth and final S is submit. Submit my prayers for God's approval. Acknowledge that his ways are above my ways. Pray with humility, knowing that no matter how accurately I think I've apprehended Christ's mind for a situation, no matter how close to God I've drawn, I'm never going to know perfectly this side of heaven. And the point of this exercise, the purpose of prayer, isn't to compel God or to persuade God to bend to my will anyway. The point of the exercise is to allow the Holy Spirit to move my heart in line with his will. In prayer, it's been said we exhale the spirit of man and we inhale the spirit of God. We draw in Christ's perfect love, his perfect wisdom. As we do that, we delight ourselves more and more in him. Not in our imagination, not in our concept, not in a God of our own creation, but as we pray to God, as we consider who he is, we delight ourselves in the real him. And as we do, he can give us the desires of our heart because they were his desires first. He had them before we did, but over time we've come to think God's thoughts. We've come to want God's wants. Prayer isn't about getting God's attention, and it's not about changing his mind, and it's not about releasing him or compelling him to act. Prayer is about bringing our desires in line with his perfect will. George Mueller, I think, said it best. Prayer isn't about overcoming God's reluctance. It's about laying hold of God's willingness. God wants us to know his will and to pray his will, and to do his will. God wants us to experience all of his goodness and lay hold of all of his graciousness and apprehend all of his will for us. But that brings up a question. If God already knows what he wants to do, and he wants to do it, God's already eager to do what he knows is best, why does he make us jump through the hoops? If he really wants me to be anxious for nothing, Philippians 4:6, why do I have to let my requests be known to God by prayer and supplication? Really easy answer. God wants it that way. He wants to be involved in our lives. 2 Corinthians 6:1, he wants us to be workers together with him. Ephesians 2:10, we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He wants to partner with us. He wants to do this life with us. He wants to be intimately involved in everything that we think and say and do. And God knows the only way that's going to happen is if somehow he hardwires into my existence a constant reminder that the world doesn't revolve around me. God knew the way to make that happen was to give me a relationship that allows me the freedom to try to get by on my own skill and strength and cunning. But when I realize that that's not going to get me very far, I get to trade all of those things for the limitless power of God. Anytime I'm ready to acknowledge that my skills and abilities aren't nearly enough, anytime I'm ready to admit that all of my plans are rubbish next to God's will. What do you think you see in Scripture so often? Things like pray without ceasing or pray and don't lose heart. Because prayer is power. Prayer is how we access God's power. And where there is no prayer, there is no power. Chuck Smith says it well. We can't do anything but pray until we've prayed. We can do more than pray after we've prayed. Until we've prayed, we can't do anything but pray. And those aren't just poetic words. Jesus said men ought to pray and not lose heart. And when he said it, he was speaking as a man. In his incarnation, he was fully man and fully God, and he was as dependent on prayer as you are and I am. Jesus did nothing in his own strength, right? He lived this life just as you and I should, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And how did Jesus access that power? How did he perform miracles? How did he endure temptation? How did he not throttle the Pharisees? How did he love his enemies? Go through the gospel sometime, even just pick one gospel, and keep track of how often and how early and how long and how intensely Jesus prayed. And then ask yourself, if Jesus needed to pray like that, how much more so do you and I? And yeah, our flesh hates it. But you know what? The next time you find yourself thinking about everything that you're giving up to pray, all of the things that you could be doing, work, sleep, hanging out, family, whatever, whatever the cost you're counting in your mind, think about what it cost Jesus to make it possible for us to pray. Going back to that walk through a gospel, though, while you're looking at how early and how often and how long Jesus prayed, look at something else. What did Jesus pray about? A lot of the prayers we obviously don't have recorded. The ones that we do have, what are they about? An awful lot of them are about us, aren't they? Jesus prayed about others. And it's not surprising that John continues in verse 16. He says, if we want to apply this promise of prayer, if we want to pray in God's will, if we want to pray prayers that God hears and answers, a really good place to start is with others. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother sinning, a sin which does not lead to death, he'll ask and God will give him life. For those who commit sin, not leading to death. You know, we've been talking about prayer and effectual prayer and prayer God hears, and it's only natural. You're probably, at least some of the time, been thinking about prayers that you have prayed, that you want to pray, that you should pray. Maybe you've taken sort of a mental break from the message and just prayed. I'm willing to bet that most of the prayers that you've prayed or thought about praying in this last half hour have had to do with you. Food. Clothing, more food, nicer clothing, a job, a better job. Pray that God would bring you a spouse or a better spouse or fix the spouse that he brought you. The first place we go is usually God. Solve some kind of problem that I'm having. And that's not evil. John's not telling us not to. Jesus tells us that we should. He tells us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. We can pray for ourselves. I think John assumes that we will pray for ourselves, and he doesn't spend time talking about that. He doesn't assume that we will pray for anyone but ourselves. John doesn't assume that I'm going to pray for anybody not named Patrick. Or maybe people related to a guy named Patrick. And so he spends some time saying, look, make sure when you're along the way to getting where you're going, you're praying for others. Because after all, it's Jesus' example. After all, it's the second great commandment, love others. Even though John said that it's what we'll do naturally if we're believers, John says, yeah, but I know how you are. And so I'm going to give you a little bit of a nudge. I'm going to give you a little bit of a reminder. Love others. And probably the best way to love others is pray for them. E.M. Bounds, once again, says, talking to man about God is a great thing. Talking to God about man is greater still. And here in verse 16, John especially encourages us, pray for those others in our lives caught up in sin. John spent a lot of time talking about sin here in this letter. Why we shouldn't sin, the fact that we do sin, even as believers, the expectation that as we grow in grace, we'll sin less and we'll hate sin more and more. But he also acknowledges we'll never be sinless until we get to heaven. And just 9 verses into the letter, 1 John 1:9, he told us what to do when we do sin, not if, but when. He said, confess your sin, and God is faithful and just to forgive your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. But what's the problem with that? As many times as we've quoted that verse, what's the problem with that? The problem is, as I'm in the middle of sinning some really good sin, I don't want to confess my sin. Because sin is pleasant for a season, and when I'm in the middle of the pleasant part, I don't want to stop. And then when the pleasant part is over, because I'm a believer and the Holy Spirit convicts me, guilt kicks in, and shame takes over. And then I still don't want to confess my sin. John's not throwing stones. He's just talking to us about the way things are, and he's telling us, you know, that's what happens. And when you see someone that's in that place, either of those places, caught up in enjoying sin or paralyzed in their shame over their sin, walk by and pretend that you don't see them because you don't want to be tempted. No. And he doesn't say, waggle your finger and say, tisk, tisk, as you go. No, he says, pray for them. He also doesn't say, by the way, get on the phone and call your best friend and say, we really need to pray for Denny because, oh man, the stuff that he's gotten into this time, I mean, I hope they don't know about it at work because, oh well, we got to pray for Denny. No, because that's gossip. It's for me to bring that to somebody that a person hasn't already chosen to include in that circle, that's not for me to do. That's gossip. And John doesn't say, make it everybody's business. No, he says, pray. Hannah Hernard, author of Hinds Feet in High Places, says, an intercessor is one who's in such vital contact with God and with his fellow man that he's like a live wire closing the gap between the saving power of God and the sinful men who've been cut off from that power. It's true if the other person's a believer. It's true if they're an unbeliever. The opportunity is the same, and the privilege we have is the same. Notice John doesn't order us to pray. He doesn't command us. He doesn't even exhort us. He just says that's what's going to happen. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which doesn't lead to death, he will ask. It's something we get to do as part of our walk with God. We get to be involved in God's mission to seek and save the lost. Martin Luther said, the business of tailors is to mend clothes. The business of cobblers is to fix shoes. The business of Christians is to pray. Except, just like in verse 14, there's a little fine print here. Here in the middle of verse 16, John says, there are some people for whom everything he just said didn't apply. Some sinners from whom the benefit of our intercessory prayer is denied. Final point on our outline. Those who commit sin, verse 16, leading to death, won't benefit from our prayers. Now, what is the sin leading to death? Don't know. Lots of ideas, but I don't want to spend a lot of time on it this morning. Really quick overview from 2,000 years of study. Some people will tell you that it's murder. It's a sin that causes someone's death. And that's the sin that we shouldn't pray for the person who sins it because their fate is sealed. By you shed man's blood, by man your blood will be shed. It's God's law. Don't bother praying. Not many people go there. A few do. Some will talk about unconfessed persistent sin, and they'll go to places like 1 Corinthians 11:30, when some died having partaken of the Lord's Supper without first confessing their sin. And there are people who adhere to that perspective. Some people want to talk about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's the sin leading to death that John is talking about. Jesus said those who attributed the miracles that he did through the power of the Holy Spirit to the power of Satan, that was a sin for which there was no forgiveness. That's the sin leading to death. There are also certain sins where we see in Scripture God specifically intervene and issue what we might call summary judgment. Moses, when he struck the rock a second time, God immediately said, you don't get to enter the promised land. End of story. No appeal. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, when they said that they were going to give the full portion of the profit and instead they withheld some, God struck them dead. No appeal, no second chance. That might be the sin leading to death. There's another possibility is apostasy. The sin of hearing the gospel, acknowledging the truth, professing the truth, and then walking away from it, rejecting Christ. We read about it in Hebrews chapter 6. If you make me pick, I probably lean that way. I probably lean toward apostasy. But some of my favorite Bible commentators, some of the smartest scholars that I know and read regularly, disagree with me. But they also disagree with each other. And here's the thing. I don't think we're going to resolve the question this morning, and I'm not inclined to spend a lot of time on it. Because we could spend an awful lot of time, probably end up in the same place that we started, and Satan would be thrilled. Because the time that we spend talking about who we shouldn't be praying for is time that we're not spending praying for the people we should be praying for. And since none of us can really be certain who John's talking about when he says there's a category of people where it's not profitable to pray, if we can't say for certain who they are, I think we should err on the side of praying for everybody, all of our brothers and sisters that we see caught up in sin. Human nature, we love to focus on the exception. Our attention is naturally drawn to the black dot on the white piece of paper. But even if we knew for sure what the sin leading to death that John is talking about was, I'm not convinced that we'd know it when we saw it, because only God knows the heart. So my thing is, let's move on. Because John didn't tell us not to pray for those people. He didn't tell us anything bad would happen. He just says that it's not going to bear any fruit. I don't know who those people are. I'm going to err on the side of praying. All unrighteousness is sin, verse 17, and there is sin not leading to death. I think the safe thing to do is whatever sin we encounter, assume that it fits into that category. Whatever our brothers and our sisters, whatever we ourselves are caught up in, let's assume that we're not beyond redemption, that we're not beyond salvation, that we're not beyond regeneration. And here's the thing that convinces me that this is the right way to go, and I'm borrowing from James Montgomery Boyce. Luke 22, Peter denies Jesus. Not one time, three times. Not casually, but violently, with oaths and cursing. How does Jesus respond? Prays for him. Before it even happens, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Peter denies Jesus three times with oaths and cursing. If that's not a sin leading to death, I don't think I know what one is. And I'm really sure I wouldn't recognize it when I saw it. If that's not a sin leading to death, then I'm going to err on the side of grace, and I'm going to pray for anyone and everyone, and I think that's okay. Paul tells Timothy, a servant of the Lord must correct those who are in opposition in humility. In Galatians 6:1, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. I'm going to err on the side of grace. If I see my brother sinning, I'm going to ask God to restore him. If I see my sister sinning, I'm going to ask God to convict her and give her life. And if it's okay with you, as we close this morning, I want to spend some time doing that right now. Rather than closing in song, I'd like to take the application, the teaching, everything that John has been laying on us, and not wait until we get home to start practicing it. Let's do it right here, right now, because we all have people in our lives who are living unrighteously, don't we? So instead of closing in worship, let's close in prayer, in obedience to God, in alignment with John's encouragement. And let's pray. As we do, I'm going to give you some freedom to pray in a way that works for you. If you want to pray silently to yourself individually, that's fine. If you'd like to turn to somebody sitting next to you or even a small group and pray out loud quietly, that's good. But Lord, however we express ourselves to you, we thank you that we know you are a prayer hearing and prayer answering God. And we know that you're willing that none shall perish. You desire that all would come to repentance. And so we know we are praying in Jesus' name, in your will, in your love, when we commit these souls to you. Let's begin by thinking of unbelievers in our lives, people who haven't decided what to do with the gospel or think that they've decided against the gospel. There are also people in our lives, most of us, many of us, who are backslidden, who are walking with the Lord and they know God, they've confessed God, but they're more interested in the things of the world right now. Lord, we thank you for the example of Peter. Thank you for the hope that if he wasn't beyond repentance, if he wasn't beyond your love, if you went out of your way to seek out relationship with Peter after he rejected you, Lord, how much can we know and trust that you'll do the same for people in our lives whose hearts have grown cold against you? We pray that you would reach out to them, convict them, draw them back to you, Lord, and they would respond to your love. They would return to their first love. There's a subset of backslidden believers that we tend to call prodigals, family members especially, prodigal children, prodigal siblings, prodigal parents even, who have also left their first love and aren't wallowing in the world. Lord, we pray for our family members that know you and should love you and right now can't be persuaded to. Lord, we thank you for the story of the prodigal son. We thank you for how that story ends. We thank you that that would be the ending in the lives of the people that we're committing to you in our hearts right now. We pray that they would tire of the dung heap. And that their desire for you would overcome their shame, their fear, their guilt. Thank you that your mercy for them is new every morning, even as for us. In our society, it's hard to go far without encountering somebody who's caught up in habitual sin. We call it addiction sometimes, but addiction points us towards alcohol and drugs. There's other habitual sin. There's other cycles of sin: gambling, pornography, adultery, lying. Anything that's compulsive, anything that you don't feel like you can help doing, anything that grabs hold of time that you know that you should be spending doing other things in other places with other people, that's habitual sin. Lord, we pray for people caught up in that cycle. Whatever's driving it, whatever the sin of choice is in the middle of it, Lord, we pray that you would break the bonds. You would bring them forth out of Egypt. Lord, we pray that you'd bring them to the end of themselves if that's what it takes. And we pray that it would happen quickly and that it would happen in your mercy. That you would prescribe what you know is necessary for them to experience, to reach the end of their resources. And call out to you, we pray, Lord, that in your love it wouldn't be anymore. We pray for divine healing and restoration. And finally, Lord, we do pray for those who are apostate. We pray for those who knowingly, willingly, bitterly perhaps, have rejected you, have denounced you. It's hard to see how there's hope for such a person, but Peter gives us hope, Lord. And while our minds perhaps cannot comprehend the justice that you apply in such a situation, we know that there are no tears in heaven. We know in heaven no one will accuse you of having acted unfairly or judged unrighteously. So we simply pray, Lord, the prayer we pray when we don't know what to pray, your will be done. And as we pray that for the people that we're thinking of that fall into this category, we pray for the apostate church as well. We pray for pastors in pulpits around the country whose hearts have grown cold, who are teaching untruth, who have turned from the black letter of your word to fanciful tales, to popularity contests. Lord, you warn us against such, and we see them on television. We hear them on the radio. We pray that you would bring revival, and that part of that revival would happen in the hearts and in the churches of people who right now, knowingly or unknowingly, are preaching a false gospel. Turn them, Lord, back to you. Turn them from instruments of unrighteousness to instruments of righteousness, ambassadors of your truth, servants of the true God, the living God. We see in Revelation, Lord, that the church does grow cold, that your people do grow apostate. But Lord, there's always a remnant. We pray that before you come for us, that you would enlarge that remnant, that you would rescue and redeem many, many. Lord, we thank you again that you hear our prayers, that we don't doubt. We have no question that the people that we've committed to you, the names, the faces, as we've expressed them to you, Lord, you're already answering. We may not see the plan unfold. We may not understand it as it does, but we thank you, Lord, that your answers are yes and amen. Lord, we realize even as we've prayed some of these things, we can't imagine how the answers would come about. We thank you that we don't need to. We thank you that you're a big God. And we thank you that the most audacious prayers that we can voice honor you. When we pray things that are impossible, we give you glory because we declare in doing so that you're a God who could do this and that who wants to do this. We acknowledge the greatness of your power and the awesomeness of your love. Lord, even right now in these closing moments, the people that we didn't have the courage to commit to you, we do that now. Some names and situations that we tiptoed around, Lord, we pray that you'd break the spirit of timidity. And as we just say, Lord, have your way with this person. Love this person. Move in this person's life. We thank you that you hear that prayer. And we thank you that we're sure we're praying in your name. And we say together, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.